God bless you all. Good morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be continuing there this morning. So one of the things we heard in manifestations was, a couple times actually, was how Christ has been raised up, and we've been raised up with him. That in Christ, we followed the same path that he followed, that he took us up. You know, he condescended to us. He became like us and even died our death, but then was raised to glory, and that God has placed us in a position of glory in Christ. And, oh man, how thankful we are for that. And keep that in mind as we're looking at Hebrews 1 and 2. A lot of these same truths are going to be coming up. But who is he writing this to? A group that many of whom were on the verge of missing out on that. Right? That having been paid for them, and yet they hadn't yet done that, the one simple thing that's required for a man or a woman to receive that, and simply just to confess or to acknowledge him as Lord and to believe in the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, right? To believe unto salvation. Some of them hadn't made that simple, very simple thing to do, but it requires that heart bowing and receiving it. And a lot of these Hebrews hadn't done that yet. So those things that we heard in manifestations, he was speaking to his children when he says that. And man, how thankful we are for that. And so that this really, like Tom was sharing last night, this book of Hebrews, we want to keep that in mind, that this is an appeal to the new birth for a group of Hebrews that many of whom had not entered into the new birth yet, at least in this section, and into later on what we're looking at this morning, in 3 and 4, very much an appeal to enter in and to accept and let these words cause the new birth. And last night we looked at the first couple of verses of chapter 1, where we saw that God has spoken through his Son. In the past, in the Old Testament, he had spoken various parts via the prophets. But now he's spoken in his Son. Not just any old Son, but what? Verse 2, the Son whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or he framed the ages. These ages have been framed around this Son who has come and that God has now spoken by. Relatively recently, in terms of history of man, these Hebrews were contemporaries with Paul and Jesus Christ. You know, not too long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these Hebrews, who for thousands of years have been a part of this old covenant system, are now being brought to the brink of, you need to decide and understand and decide for yourselves that God is now working in terms of his Son, who is the fulfillment of everything that's been promised. And he's going to go on in chapter 1 to compare the credentials of Jesus Christ and his qualities and exalt the Son in the minds of these people that were giving lip service to, oh yeah, Jesus, he's wonderful. Nice prophet, maybe. I'm a disciple of him. No, he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the Son who's the heir of all things, whom God's framed the ages around this Son. And he's going to go on to say even some more wonderful things. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Jesus Christ, being the brightness of whose glory? God's glory. Quite a thing to say about a man. This is an exalted man, the brightness of God's glory. And what? The express image of his person. Whose person? God's person. Another way to say the same thing that would be, Jesus is the representation of his essence. That, you remember, I think it was it Thomas that said, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? He was not saying that, I am God. No, he was saying, I am the representation of God. I so exhibit his qualities, his words, his nature, that if you see me, you've seen the Father. You've understood who he is. He was the representation of his essence. He was the express image of God's person. And not only that, but, and what? Upholding all things by the word of his power. And I was so glad in our study group that somebody pointed this out. Who's the, for, up until this point, who's the his in this verse? God. And for some reason, I always thought, wait, why does it talk about Jesus' word here? Upholding all things by the word of his power. That it's, I always read that as Jesus' own word. But no, it's God's word. Jesus upholding all things by the word of God's power. God's power, right? Who being the brightness of God's image and the express image of God's purpose and upholding all things by the word of God's power. And then in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I didn't finish the verse, did I? Okay, thank you. It's like in my notes, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. I was like, I didn't remember talking about that. Okay, let's go. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Pretty important point to leave out there, right? Wow, what a truth. He had by himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So it says he by himself purged our sins. Okay, so he must be addressing Christians here because it's the Christians that have their sins purged. That's right, right, there you go. This is true of all mankind, you know, and especially, and including the Hebrews, right? Like somebody just pointed out in John, it says he's the propitiation for our sins, the sins of Christians, but not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. That really highlights one of the why it's such a tragedy when someone doesn't receive that salvation, doesn't receive the benefits of that purging, because their ticket's already been paid for. All Hebrews had their sins purged on the cross. Not all Hebrews had received the benefit. You just have to go up to will call and take the ticket, right? When people reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an empty seat in heaven, right? There's an empty seat that's been paid for, that Jesus Christ has purged everyone's sins. He's paid enough. His blood was so precious and so powerful and so effective to pay the sins for the entire race of humanity, including the Hebrews. So it can be said of all people, what Jesus Christ by himself purged our sins. And so what a call to then receive it, right? Because there's no more work to be done. It's been paid for. Your ticket is right there. Just walk up to the will call and say, thank you. I'd really like to attend heaven. You know, I'd really like to have my sins purged. Once he had done that, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty referencing God here. That he sat down at the right hand of God on high as the exalted one. And then in verse 4 it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So just to warn you, with the rest of the stuff we're going to be looking at, for some reason, more than during other teachings, I'm going to have to say, I'm not sure, and I'm going to give you a couple options for how to handle this. I know sometimes that makes people feel a little bit uneasy about, oh no, we don't know what there's different options. It doesn't mean that God's word is unclear or that God intended his word to be unclear or confusing or that God built in ambiguity to his word. No, it's just the best of my ability and the best of our study group's ability. We came up with different options that fit grammatically, that they fit in the context, they fit with the rest of God's word. You know, so we have ways of handling verses and phrases that is consistent with the rest of God's word and to best of our understanding, consistent with the context. And I don't mean to imply that God meant two things. He meant one thing. But just because of our tradition, our blinding, our culture, our dumbness. You know, we're not seeing it yet, but in the fullness. But I think we can be comforted in that the options that I will, that I'm endeavor to show, that they're true from the rest of God's word, right? So the scriptures are abundantly testify to the truth of God's word. And so this is the first place, I bring it up now, because here's the first place where I think this could go one of two ways. When it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So is this talking about his name at birth to Mary? Or is this talking about in his seating at the right hand of God? Seating at the right hand of God, really? Right? Yeah, but read Philippians 2, and it talks about him being in the form of God. That was not in his resurrection. That was in his just who he was. And we just read that who being the express image of his person, that's a pretty exalted name. That's a pretty high inheritance that he had just in being born to Mary. That was a reputation that he had to give up and put off and come in the and choose to humble himself and become a servant, right? So you see the quandary here that this could be, everybody seemed to say, well, it's definitely talking about in his resurrection. That's one option. You know, read Philippians 2, and it does very much point to Christ just in his birth being a glorious being, being an exalted being. And like I said, again, Philippians 2 talks about who being in the form of God, not that he was God, but he had a nature different than normal humans. He had something from God. As God's only begotten son, there was a position given to him that he came as a man, but not just any old man, but one born of the Holy Spirit, one who was the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. Read 1 John, it talks, or not 1 John, maybe 1 John 2, but I'm thinking of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, talks about a lot of these things too. So, but yeah, there is also the option here that it's talking about being made so much better than the angels in his resurrection, having gained a seat of authority beyond and above them. That's true as well. But we don't, when we understand that in his resurrection and ascension and seating, he obtained a high name, don't think that before that he was a nobody. That it wasn't until he paid for our sins that God made him something special. No, he was something special well before that. And then in his humbling, God gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in his exaltation. So is that helpful just to consider how that could, because both are true, right? So we're not saying anything that's untrue of Jesus Christ here, but just what are these verses talking about? It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, and it does talk about this, and I've heard this, I think Tom taught this on a Sunday not too long ago, about Jesus' relationship relative to angels. That in his earthly ministry, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter was trying to defend him. He said, no, I've got heavenly defenders if I need them. You know, I can call on, or no, what does he say? He doesn't say I can call on my angels, does he? He says, I'll ask my Father, and then the Father will send angels. But then you look at some of the things it says about the exalted, ascended, and seated Christ in Revelation and some prophecies in Matthew. Talks about the Son sending his angels. You know, and then that's a little different, you know. Jesus has angels that, under his command, amazing, right? So there's a change there, is my point, that there's, and perhaps that's what these verses are indicating. You know, and Ephesians, it talks about, and Peter as well, that principalities and powers being made subject to him. Right, those spiritual angelic beings being made subject to him in his resurrection, ascension, and seating of authority. Right, so, but as you think about that, don't allow you to think that Don't cross that line where you think, well, before that, he was just a nobody, or he was just like any other man. No, he was the express image of his person. He was God's only begotten Son, who chose to strip himself of that reputation and come as a servant, as a humble servant, and die our death. As the Messiah. So let's keep going here, being made so much better than the angels in verse 4. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But, oh, well, this clinches it. This is talking about when he was born, what, to Mary. Let's look at Revelation 1:5. See, right, it talks about, you know, this day have I begotten thee. That's talking about, you know, giving birth and coming into life. So, you know, Mary, when she gave birth, that was the day that Jesus Christ became God's son. So, okay, so this is talking about his birth in verse 5. Well, look at Revelation 1:5. We're coming back to Hebrews. Says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, it goes on. But you see that the first begotten of the dead, that you can turn to Colossians 1. We'll see a similar truth here. So this phrase that where it talks about Jesus Christ being begotten, it could be referring to his birth from Mary's womb, like begotten from the womb, or from the grave, from the tomb. That Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. That in his resurrection, that was like a birth. That was like a birth into a resurrected, incorruptible spiritual life. Right, so that's the first begotten of the dead. That's true of Jesus Christ too. You know, was his birth to Mary a birth into the fact that he was God's son? Sure, Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, wasn't born after the natural way, but so in a very real sense, at his birth to Mary, he was the Son of God. He was also begotten by his resurrection from the grave. And that's what Revelation points to. Colossians 1:18 points to the same thing. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, what? From the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so, we've looked at the context of Colossians 1 before, very much focus on who he is and who we are in him, in his exalted, resurrected, seated position. That begotten from the dead unto that position. So, back to Hebrews. Oh, and this is also a quote, too, right, from Psalm 2. Anybody read Psalm 2 last night? Cool. And, by the way, a couple people at breakfast were like, I read all those Psalms, and I don't think I understand all of them. It's like, if you understood all of them, I'd love to talk with you. And, my point wasn't that you get every verse or that it's you are even necessary to understand those in fullness. Or even in a little bit necessarily to understand Hebrews. But just to give you a sense of these are the Psalms that these people knew really well. And, you know, we can know them. We ought to know them as, you know, the Old Testament is for us too because we're God's people. And, it's not directly written to us in that sense. But it does say that these things are for our learning and for our teaching. So there's nothing wrong with taking the time to try to understand Psalm 2 and all of its fullness and it, as God originally intended it to mean. My point in inviting you to read those was these are the things that God by revelation is using to convince these Hebrews that, hey, Jesus was in the Old Testament too. You know, in fact, if you miss Jesus Christ, you miss the whole point of the Old Testament, right? So these are familiar sections to them. And they had read Psalm 2, about which is about this Son of God that was going to be installed as King of Zion in the millennial kingdom. And that God's anointed Son was going to reign and have a position of authority, if you look at the context of Psalm 2. And in that context, he says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then for the clincher, for this one, I believe is the clincher, at least for this verse, Acts 13, please. Turn to Acts 13. Verse 33. This is Paul preaching the word to a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And this is actually, Tom referenced this last night, where it was cultural and it was a tradition amongst the synagogues that if any men that had been traveling, any Jews that had traveled from out of town, that after the service, that, you know, anybody have a word of exhortation to speak? Paul says, I've got something to say. And he told him about how nice the weather was in Jerusalem. No, he got up and talked about the gospel and said, hey, he's preaching some of these same things that we're reading in Hebrews. And he quotes Psalm 2 as well. Look at this. In verse 33, it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So if we're going to trust Paul's interpretation, you know, of Psalm 2, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, I believe that, you know, you got to go with the sense in Revelation and Colossians, that the emphasis of this verse in Hebrews is, and the reference in Hebrews is that he was begotten from the dead unto this resurrected life, unto this resurrected position of authority. And in that, and that's the point of Hebrews, that verse in Hebrews 5. So let's go back there. That's what Psalm 2 meant, and that's what therefore Hebrews 5 meant, or hey, Hebrews 1 means. What verse 5? There's another quote here. It says in verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And there's great learning going back to the context of this. The best I can tell, this is from 2 Samuel 7:14. We're not going to turn there. But if you go back, that's when the prophet Nathan was talking to David about, remember David was all excited about building God a house? And God says, no, I've got bigger plans than you doing that for me. I'm going to do something for you. And he promises him, he makes I think this is where he made the covenant with David, that there were going to be a king that came from his loins that would sit on God's throne forever. And that of that king, he talks about how that I will be a father to him and he shall be my son. Right? And so that's the reference there, if you want to ever go back and look at that. And then in verse 6, it says, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, this is another one that if you tried to dissect it, it gets a little bit hairy. Because if you actually go back to the Hebrew Old Testament, these words just don't come up. And so some have pointed to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, in the Septuagint. What's that? That's like a crazy thing. Septuagint is just a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was originally given in Hebrew. Many Jews eventually learned Greek and lived in Greek-speaking cultures and learned, and so that eventually the Old Testament got translated into Greek from Hebrew. And so there are versions of the Septuagint Old Testament that aren't worded quite the same as the Hebrew for whatever reason, either the Hebrew manuscripts had been corrupted or the Septuagint added stuff for whatever reason. So there's references to these words in Deuteronomy 32 in the Septuagint. So that's one possibility. There's also the possibility that this word again here is not saying, here's another quote, where it says, you know, and again, let me tell you another quote about the Son. But it could be, actually, the word again could be referring to, grammatically, the bringing into the world. That, so you could read this legitimately, and when he brings in the first begotten again into the world. Right? So he brought Jesus Christ into the world by Mary. Is Jesus Christ coming? Is he going to be brought into the world again? Yeah, anybody looking forward to that day? Yeah. First he's going to come in the clouds, we're going to be gathered, and then he's going to come to earth to reign. It could be referring to that, that God says of that day, let all the angels of God worship him. That this is prophecy. The word Seth, if you ever noticed that in the King James, this is one of the few things that I don't like about the King James, is it's a little hard, sometimes it's hard, we get stuck with the these and the thous and the Seths. Don't read Seth as said. Seth is says, present tense. If you've ever tried to convert this into modern, sometimes I've heard people read that when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. It's not, Seth means, is archaic English for says, present tense. That's right, isn't it, Timothy? Yep. And again, when he brings, so you could read this, and when he brings the first begotten into the world again, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So it could be a forward-looking statement that, I mean, and read Revelation, and you see, again, his angels being sent, and he is in a position where he's certainly worthy of angels' worship then. I mean, and think about this. He's comparing angels to Christ and the Son, and exalting, showing how Christ is exalted above angels. Even angels are pretty significant beings if you study them, and they were very well reverenced, and they had a big part to play in the administration of God's covenant in the Old Testament. You know, his word, we're going to look at in a little bit how his word came oftentimes via angels through prophets. Angels were very powerful beings. They would strike down an army of 100,000 Amalekites, just one angel. No, they will appear, disappear, and, you know, angels were respected by the Jews, and this Son is not just another prophet. He's someone that's been, even in his birth, the express image of his person, but especially in his resurrection and ascension and seating, has a name beyond these angels, right? If the angels were above Christ, Christ would be worshiping those angels, but it says when he brings the first begotten into the world, again, I believe that it's referring to the angels worshiping Christ, right? So if you're a Hebrew that's like, oh yeah, Old Covenant, that's for me. Angels, yeah, I submit to the word of angels and by the prophet. It's like, well, how about the word of his Son? Right? Remember the urgency and the purpose of why this is written? To exalt the Son above. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Right? Again, he's contrasting. And so the angels are spiritual beings, but they're ministers. They're ministers. And then verse 8, but unto the Son, he says. Right? So he's going to contrast how the angels are ministers with the Son, who's something else. And then he's going to read a quote here from Psalm 45, I believe. So of the angels, angels are ministers. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Wow. Okay, so verses 8 and 9 are both part of the quotation from Psalm 45. Now, these verses here, in the verse 8, at the beginning, it says, but unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God. It looks like he's calling the Son God, right? A couple of you are shaking your head. Yeah, that's good to do, because we know, and many of us have come to understand scripturally that Jesus was not God, though many Christians teach and believe that. This is a verse that could be appear to be saying that. First thing to recognize here is that when it says unto the Son, he says, unto the Son really is not a good translation here. It's the same exact same wording as in verse 7 when it says of the angels. So it's not saying I'm speaking to the Son, thy throne, O God. It's saying of the Son or regarding the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay, still, but it still kind of appears like he's saying, of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. That God is, he's calling the Son God. But take a step back here, and if you read it in Psalm 45, you realize that verse 8 and verse 9 are part of the quote. Okay, when you get, so let's read both quotes, both verses together. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So two different people are being addressed. God and then somebody else. Right? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, scepter of righteousness, scepter of the kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed. So he's addressing somebody else. So you have to decide which one is talking about the Son, the first one or the second one. And I think we understand enough about who Jesus Christ is to realize it's the second one, right? So God, the Creator, is being spoken of and spoken to in verse 8. And then it transitions in verse 9 to then speak about his Son in relationship to God. And these kinds of abrupt changes in the addressee and the reference here, that happens a lot in Psalms. You know, our brother Timothy, when he taught on this section at our One God, One Lord weekend, really put this together well. So if you want to go back and go into more detail, you could listen to those recordings. But for example, if you look at Psalm 91, very similar thing where the psalm will be going along and a narrator will be addressing people, and then all of a sudden God's talking. And you say, wait, how did that happen? That happens a lot in the Psalms. It's just that a characteristic of the way the Psalms work. And that's what's happening here. That God's being addressed as having a scepter, that his throne is forever and ever. And then all of a sudden, it's transitioning into the Son being addressed. And then in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So how does this talk about the Son? Well, I think the point here is that we just saw that God has a kingdom that's never going to end. And he's exalted that Son to reign in that kingdom. He's exalted and anointed that Son. Here he just points out that other aspects of God's creation are going to fade away. And yet God's going to endure. And he has an eternal kingdom. And the Son is going to endure into that kingdom. And so the point is, which is really a great point, that another comparison being drawn here, that if you'd think that anything was a constant or a given, it would be the heavens and the earth as we know them. You know, the moon, the stars, the planets, the seasons, gravity. You know, we're used to living in this material universe. That's one of God's awesome creations. That's going to be folded up and changed one day. Even that's not fundamental to God's working. But Christ is, right? It's through the Son that he framed the ages, and it's through his Son that he's exalted to his right hand. God has an eternal throne that continues forever. God continues forever. His throne continues forever. So if you're involved with the Son, you're on the right side of history, right? That people talk about that, you know, get involved with this political movement because this is where history is headed. You want to be on the right side of history, and all you laggards behind are on the wrong side. If you've heard that before, right? You know, take a step back. This is God's history. Even the heavens and the earth themselves are going to be folded up like a garment, and yet the Son, Christ, is what the history is about, right? So don't let any political activist tell you that that you're on the wrong side of history if you're not part of their cause. The place of God, of the rule of God's Son, extends past the usefulness of even the heavens and the earth as we know them. And we're going to be a part of that. And that's what chapter 2 is really going to get into. So let's keep going here. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He never said that of an angel, but he said it of the Son. That's from Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Oh, here's another point. Now the heirs of salvation are brought in, that even the angels are placed in a service role relative to even the heirs of salvation. How much more to the author of that salvation? And so there's some foreshadowing here of the heirs of salvation. Who's that? That's us. That's his people. That could have been the Hebrews, that if they had believed. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Oh, you see this? This is hearkening back to the very opening verses where God has spoken, and he's spoken in a very significant way, in a very final way in these last days via the Son, who's been exalted above angels. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, not let them slip. Enter in, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then it talks about the consequences of not doing that as being significant. Hey, if under the old covenant, if you disregarded the word of an angel, that had consequences. If you reject the word of the Son, that's significant as well. In fact, more significant. It's going to have consequences. This is where people get into issues like, well, that's me as a Christian. No, that's the Hebrews, many of whom hadn't believed yet. And certainly there would be extreme consequences for letting the word of salvation slip out of their fingers, having not believed on it. So he's encouraging them to not let it slip. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Right? Think about how God had testified to the Jews. Pentecost, was that a witness to the Jews of God's Holy Spirit power? Right? Not everybody believed that day, but the Jews in Jerusalem, that Feast of Weeks, they saw the Holy Spirit, all the miracles in Acts. God bore witness to the Jews in a huge way that this gospel was true. For unto the angel hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Right? And so here's another one where there's a couple options here. Verses 5 to 8 are, they include a quotation from Psalm 8. And if you read Psalm 8 last night, or have looked at it before, you'll see that in its original context, it was talking about Adam. And the position that God gave Adam and Eve and his original design for man. And so the question comes up is, when these verses are quoted here, are they indicating that they're talking about Adam in his original Eve in the original state? And then eventually Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that? Or are they only talking about Jesus Christ, that they're strictly messianic, that they're strictly only talking about Jesus Christ? the best of my ability, and we talked about both in our study group, to the best of my ability, I believe that these verses are indeed talking about mankind as God originally set him up to be, Adam and Eve in their original creation. So let's read them that way and understand that it's also possible that Hebrews is pointing to the fact that this is true of Jesus only. So verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come wherever he speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Again, I think this is a reference to man, that Adam and Eve was placed in a position with things under them, and they were crowned with glory and honor. But that's not the case now, right? When man fell, he fell to a position of much less. And so you don't see this true of mankind and God's people today. But verse 9 says, but we do see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So that here's God's original calling and purpose for man. He's fallen from that position. And what we see now is Jesus Christ as the representative man, as the one that's come in to step in and to bring us up and out, that by the grace of God, he would take our place, that he would taste death for us, that he was made like man so that he could redeem man. He became like us, right? And it talks about being made lower than the angels. I think that what that's referring to is Adam and Eve were created with the potential for death. Now, it was a good, very good scenario. God designed them to live forever. They were made, formed, and created to live forever. They were in a perfect place. It was good, very good. Nothing bad about what God had formed, but there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if they ate of it, they would die. So in that sense, there was the possibility with Adam and Eve for death. And indeed, that's exactly what happened, unfortunately. Adam chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thereby they died spiritually and eventually physically. And so I think that's what that's referring to, because if you look at Luke 20, verse 36, you don't have to turn there. Look at it your own time. It talks about how angels don't marry or are given in marriage, and neither can they die. And it's only in the resurrection that humans get a supernatural, incorruptible body that cannot die. So I think when it says that he was made lower than the angels, it's referring in a very limited sense to the fact that he came with the capability of death. I believe that was true of Adam and Eve. I also believe that was true of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve, by his wrongful choice, chose death. Jesus Christ, by his obedient choice, chose death, both spiritually and physical death, so that he could restore and redeem and taste death on behalf of all man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And I should mention, if it could also just be referring to all those verses were just talking about Jesus Christ. They weren't talking about Jesus Christ or a man in his original state, but that are purely messianic only. So that is one option as well. And in that sense, we understand that when Jesus came in his earthly existence, he came with a body that was capable of dying, right? When the Romans nailed him up there, he died. And he was also able to die spiritually, right? But in his resurrected body, he has an eternal, incorruptible, supernatural, spiritual body. He's the first begotten of the dead, right? So he's in a new, he's still a human, but he's got a new body that's not, in that sense, lower than the angels, right? So that's the best of my ability in 5 minutes. Feel free to talk to me more after that if that raises other questions for you. We can splice it out. But, oh man, let's just focus on this one verse here where it says, it became him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Oh, man. Right? In chapter 1, we saw about a glorious son. Now we're seeing that God's design and plan was for not just a glorious son, but what? Many sons unto glory. Oh, we heard it in manifestations, right? That you were raised from a low position to a position of glory. That's been God's intention all along. And sons, right? Many sons unto glory. That Jesus Christ was not just a pioneer for himself, but he was like a captain that took all of us with him. That as a member of the human race, being made like us, he was able, in the fact that he was flesh and blood, like you and me, he was then able to carry us by his life and death and sacrifice with him into glory. Many sons, and that was God's intention, that many sons unto glory. And the captain of their salvation. Isn't that a beautiful term? And it's really a word that means the leader down the path. Captain kind of captures, you know, the idea that he's on behalf of others. But then it also has that pioneer sense as well, the Greek word here. So it's that he's the leader down the path, that he's going as the leader, but he's also bringing us with him. And it was fitting that he would become like us, that wouldn't come with the nature of angels. He didn't come to redeem the angels. He came to redeem man. He came to redeem man and bring man back to that position and even beyond what God had originally placed him as. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And the one here could likely just be referring to his human stock. He who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, those who are sanctified, that's us, his people, we're all of one stock, of one human race. Right? And for that reason, and also because of the sanctification that he would bring, the holiness that he would impart to the believers, he's not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Oh, you see, same, very similar points here, that he had to become like us so that he could destroy the devil's hold over us in the terms of being the author of death and being under the fear of death, that bondage that Adam and Eve chose for us. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Again, another verse that the italics there could be handled a couple different ways. Probably the best way that we took it is in our study group, the NIV and a lot of the modern translations have this, that it's not talking about Jesus taking on the nature of angels, but the word to take here is to take as to help. So it's saying he didn't come to help angels. He didn't come to take hold of angels to help them. He didn't come and grab angels by the hand and say, let me help you up out of the grave. They don't have the fear of death. But we do in our humanity because of what Adam chose. But he came to take the seed of Abraham by the hand and to lift them up as the captain of their salvation, to redeem them. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, right? Common theme in chapter 2, made like us, right? Made like his brethren. Well, how? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Oh, what a powerful message, that here's this exalted son of chapter 1 that God has spoken by him. And now you see the son, how for a temporary time came into this world as lower than angels for the suffering of death, so that he could condescend to where we were, very low, But then what? As the captain of our salvation, the pioneer, bring us up, made like us so that he could taste death on our behalf. And that's what a high priest is. A high priest represents you before God. And I want to close with just showing you these images of the high priest. Can somebody walk down that aisle and just kind of show this? Yeah, thanks, Judy. You mind? She already stood up, so I guess that just means she doesn't mind. Just kind of like show this. Look at this image of the high priest. And is there anything on that that looks really kind of the most conspicuous part of that image? The ephod. What's the ephod?
It's like the breastplate he's wearing.
Right, the breastplate. Yeah, I mean, other than the fact it looks like he's wearing a skirt. It looks kind of a, you know. But, I mean, that's normal, right? People wear, like, flowing robes and long sleeve shirts and hats even, but he's got this weird looking thing on his chest that's got these stones. And at least to my eyes, it's the most conspicuous part of this garb. This was the high priest and this is very much a part, you can read about it in Exodus, you may know what those 12 stones represented? The 12 tribes. This is the high priest. So as he walked into the holiest of all, it wasn't just Aaron, like, oh, I'm glad that I'm here to enjoy my relationship. But from God's perspective, he saw those 12 stones. And so if you were a member of Israel, your name went into the holiest of all too. So from God's perspective, that's what the high priest did. Thanks, Judy. If anybody, we could pass this around. I don't know. Everybody's seen it. Well, how about I just leave them up here? Somebody wants to come look at it more closely. But you can read about it in Exodus 28 for more detail. But to me, that was just a powerful image that's what a high priest is. It's when Aaron went in, you went in with him. Right? You understand? Now, I understand that Hebrews later is going to talk, hey, access was limited, only one man once a year. But God very purposely indicated that you're representing your brothers. Oh, you see, Jesus Christ did the same thing. His work was, he didn't just go in for his, and from his perspective and from the truth, he didn't have any sin. And yet he became like us, prone to death, maybe not prone to death, but capable of dying so that he could bear our names on his chest, die our death, bring us and able to help us, take us by the hand, lift us up out, right? That the pioneer of our salvation, right? So what a powerful teaching to these Hebrews that were waffling on whether or not to get on board with Jesus Christ. He's the exalted one, better than angels, and he's the one that's condescended to be like you, and to bring you in, just like that high priest every year would go in. And we'll be learning more about the high priest in later chapters. But I think now's a good time to take a break. And let's do 20 minutes or 30 minutes. 20 minutes will bring us back in here right at 11 o'clock. So.